Well, it's already been a great day. I've already been told that I do the Advent calendar wrong. So I just want to say, if during a message, maybe this will start something. If you feel like you didn't like what I said, just say, that's not right. Just call it out, you know. That's fine. We can do that as well. It's good being together. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for a joy that you bring into our lives. And it shows up in so many different ways. But certainly children are a great source of just enjoyment and joy. As we see their excitement, we see their curiosity, we see their innocence. Lord, it just reminds us of your love for us. As we love our kids, so you love us as your children. And we thank you for that. Thank you that in your great love, you sent Jesus. And at some point, the wait was over. And yet we understand that we wait for many things, and waiting can often be hard. But there are lessons you want to teach us in the waiting, God, and I pray that we will be open to receive those lessons even as we walk through this series over the next couple of weeks. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing, the things we can see, the things we cannot. Father, we commit to you those who are struggling, the physical things that are going on and recovery is needed. Father, we just pray for healing, for peace. Pray for those who are struggling in other areas, Lord, where joy may be hard to find right now. And I just ask that you would grant them perspective, that whatever it is they're facing is not the end of the story. That you are with them, Emmanuel, and that makes all the difference, no matter what it is that we're going through. So may they experience your comfort and strength as well in this time. As we look at a story in your word, a story of a man and a woman who lived real life and made real decisions and dealt with real consequences, in their waiting, Lord, I pray that you would teach us what we need to hear. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you do with waiting? How do you do with waiting? Let me read off a couple scenarios, and you kind of let, you know, which one of these might set you off the most. Waiting in line. Now, it can't be all of them, okay? Waiting for an appointment. Waiting for your food to show up after you've ordered it. Waiting for someone to finish getting ready to go somewhere. Some of you experienced that this morning. Waiting for the bathroom, especially if you grew up in a home with maybe one bathroom and a number of you, and you had to wait your turn to get in there. Waiting for your computer to reboot or for a file to download. It may not be that long, but it can feel like an eternity, right? Or how about this one? Waiting for the microwave to ding. Does that just not show how shallow we are? We can't wait 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes. You know, we're standing there waiting for that to be finished. Or this is probably one of the ones that gets me. I don't know if I'm sure you've had this experience. It's funny, as I was preparing this, God always has a sense of humor. He had this happen to me, and I did respond better. The person in front of you, you're waiting for them to look up from their phone because the light has turned green. And they're just sitting there. Now, I have to confess, I've probably been that person too. But when it's somebody in front of you, we tend to not have patience, right? We resist maybe honking our horn or getting upset and angry. But there are many opportunities in life where we have to wait. And I know for some of us, patience may be something we have in larger supply. I've talked to some of you, and maybe some of you, that area of patience is a struggle. Waiting for things can really be difficult. We see a lot of waiting in the Bible, and sometimes not 5 minutes or 5 hours or even 5 weeks, but months and years of waiting. It's interesting, as you read through the Bible story with that kind of set of glasses on and look for waiting, you see it all over the place. Almost every major character in Scripture had to wait for something. And usually they had to wait for years, if not decades. You know, Moses had to wait 40 years after trying to accomplish God's plan his way for God to kind of restart things. The Israelites had to wait 400 years for God to rescue them from slavery. And then they had to wait 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they could return to the promised land because they had disobeyed God the first time. And the list goes on and on and on. We are waiting now. Been waiting over 2,000 years or around 2,000 years for Jesus to return. We're still waiting. And what do we do in those times of waiting? Well, back in the first century, worshipers of Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been waiting for generations for the Messiah, the promised one. And when I say generations, I mean a lot of generations. In the Gospel of Luke, we see a genealogy, and Jesus is presented as the Son of Man and traced all the way back to Adam. This genealogy goes all the way back to the original man and his wife Eve. Matthew, who presents Jesus to a Jewish audience as their promised king, he starts with Abraham, the kind of the beginning of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where we find part of the Christmas story, it says this: this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there are a lot of other people in there, and they're going to include a lot of them in the genealogy, but it's interesting that the author, Matthew, highlights these two individuals, Abraham and David, as key ancestors that Jesus was going to descend from. These were two key figures that would lead to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. These are two key figures that God made important promises to, and they're two key figures who had to wait for those promises to be fulfilled. And so we're going to look at those two characters over the next 2 weeks, and then on the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to focus in on the Christmas story. So today I want to tell you the story of Abraham and Sarah. You can find it in the scriptures in the book of Genesis, chapters 12 to 22. You can turn there, but I'm not going to be reading out of it a lot. I'm going to be summarizing the story. This is a lot of ground to cover today, and so I want to tell you his story and her story, and then see some lessons that we can learn about waiting. But I would encourage you, maybe this week, take some time to read Genesis 12 to 22. A lot of times we come to the Bible and we read small sections, we miss the bigger picture. And so to read what the Bible recounts about an individual's life and read that whole section can be really valuable, and you can see some things perhaps you haven't noticed before. I certainly did, even in preparing for this. And so let me take a couple of minutes, and I'm going to summarize Abram and Sarah's wife. We know them as Abraham and Sarah, but they start off as Abram and Sarai. And in Genesis 12, we have the call of Abram. We're not sure how old he is at the time, but God shows up and says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your extended family. In that culture, what God was really saying is give up everything and go, and I'll show you where you're going to go. He didn't know a lot of the details, but Abram went. He made the decision to follow this God who had called him. And the promise that God gave to him is that he would make him into a great nation. And he would be given a great name. He would make his name great. And it's interesting. I love to see connections in the Bible. If you look at Genesis 11, the story of Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, where all these people came together to build this tower to God. And it says in that chapter that their goal was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to highlight themselves. And here I love it. In the very next chapter, God says to Abram, I will make a name for you. You don't make a name for yourself. I will make a name for you. I'm going to do this. And that's exactly what he promises to do. And the point is that he says, I will bless you and you will bless the world. The word bless or blessed is heard 5 times in these verses. And we often go back to this as kind of the beginning of the Jewish nation where he says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And we still seek to live out that principle today. God blesses us and we seek to be a blessing. So Abram takes his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot, and they set out for this new land. He arrives in Canaan. He's around 75 years old at the time. And God says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Walk around in it. Look at it. This is the land I'm going to give to your offspring. Well, the problem is that he doesn't have any offspring. Offspring means children. And Sarah, we're told, is unable to have children, so they don't have any. And so how is this promise going to be fulfilled? And the beginning of a waiting period happens. Well, there's a famine, so they head to Egypt. And they go there to get food, and on the way, Abram concocts his plan. He says to Sarai, listen, when we get there, tell everybody you're my sister because you're beautiful and they're going to want you, and that's going to go badly for me. And so if you say you're my sister, they might actually treat me well. And it all happens exactly as he kind of plans it. Pharaoh does treat Abram well. He gives him all these animals. He gives him servants. And then some diseases begin to hit Pharaoh's family and his household. And somehow Pharaoh eventually puts it together that taking Sarah into his household and these diseases that have happened to his family kind of correlate. And he goes to Abram, he says, What have you done to me? Why'd you lie to me? And so Abram kind of tells why he did, and Pharaoh says, listen, get out of here. Take all the stuff I've given you and just leave. Take your wife and go. I don't want you here anymore. And so off they go and they head out. And then we see Abram and Lot, his nephew, and Lot has been with them this whole time. They go back towards the land, and now they've both got a lot of stuff because they've been blessed by the Pharaoh. And so it's too much stuff, and their herdsmen are fighting over the wells and the water and stuff. So they said, look, we got to separate. So Abram, who's the older and who's the, you know, the uncle, has the right to be able to pick first and then say, and Lot kind of gets whatever Abram doesn't pick. But Abram doesn't do that. He says, Lot, listen, you pick. You go this way, I'll go that way, or you go that way and I'll go this way. We just got to find our own space. And so Lot picks the best of the land. Unfortunately, it's also a part of the land that has some cities in it that are very far away from God. And Lot goes and kind of makes his home there, and Abram goes in a different direction. Once again, he kind of doesn't take his position, but he allows Lot to have first pick. And after this, God again reaffirms his promise that all of this land will be given to him and his offspring. In other words, it doesn't really matter which you picked or let Lot pick. It's all going to be your descendants someday. That's the promise. In fact, God says to Abram, you're going to have so many descendants that they will be like the dust of the earth. That's a lot of descendants, right? Well, the story goes on, and some kings war against other kings, and as part of the collateral, Lot and his family get taken as kind of spoils of war and are taken captive and are carried off. And Abram decides to go after his nephew, and he goes with his group, and they go and fight a battle, win the battle, rescue Lot and his family, and bring them back, and that's a big part of the story. Again, interestingly, not only does Abram give Lot first choice, but then he goes and rescues him when he gets in trouble. We see some character that Abram is showing here. In Genesis 15, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. Abraham brings up the problem of not having any children. When God reaffirms his promise, he says, look, you and I both know I don't have any kids, so how's this promise going to be fulfilled? So God specifically promises a child from him. No, you're going to have a child from your own body, Abram. In fact, as many descendants as the stars in the sky. God is making these grand promises, and it says that Abram believes God, and God enters into a covenant with Abram. It's an unconditional covenant where God says, I will bring this to pass. I am going to do this. And yet Abram and Sarai are still waiting. The promise has yet to be fulfilled. In Genesis 16, we meet another character. Her name is Hagar. Sarah still can't have children. And in that culture, that would have been extremely difficult for her. She would have been probably scorned or shamed because that was kind of a primary purpose in marriage, was to bear children for the family line. I know it's a very different culture. It's what it was in the day. And so Sarah can't have children, so she comes up with a plan to give Hagar, one of her handmaids, one of her female servants, who, by the way, came from Egypt, and gives her to Abram and says, look, why don't we build a family through her? This isn't working. So nothing's going to happen through me, so why don't you go ahead? And Abram does, and he agrees, and Hagar gets pregnant, which, by the way, demonstrates pretty clearly that the problem is with Sarah, not with Abram, which would have been more embarrassment to her. And then the problem becomes that Hagar, because she is now kind of the woman of the main guy, starts to despise Sarai. Sarai goes to Abram and says, she's got to go. This is a problem. Problem of her own making, and Abram basically says, do what you think is best. So Sarai sends her away, and Hagar's wandering in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, listen, you got to go back. You got to go back because God's got a plan for you and your son as well, and he's going to be named Ishmael, which means God hears because I've heard your cry, and I'm here for you as well. And so she does go back and has the baby, and they do name him Ishmael. And at this time, Abram is 86, and Sarai is about 10 years younger, so about 76 years old. And is this the fulfillment of the promise? Is the waiting over? We don't know yet, but in Genesis 17, God reaffirms his promise through the covenant of circumcision. Abraham is now 99 years old, and that means Ishmael would be about 13. And God changes his name from Abram, which means the father is exalted. And it's a look back to his past. They were often named in light of their father. So kind of Abram's name is a look back to his father. And his father is exalted. His father would be given honor. And I was thinking about this. And I'm thinking, how cool would that be? I wish I would have thought of this when we had Jack. If I would have named him Abram, and he went to school, and people were like, Abram, What's that? Well, it means my dad is great. I mean, wouldn't that be the best thing in the world to do with one of your kids? They walk around with a name that means my dad is great. I just think that's an awesome idea. I think one of you should try that sometime and see how that goes. But basically, it's a look back to Abram's history. And now God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Because what is God doing? He's saying, it's time to stop looking back. It's time to start looking forward because I have a future for you. And this future is going to be grander than you can imagine. And this promise that I've said to you is going to happen. And it's a sign of the covenant that you're part of this community of faith. God institutes the practice of circumcision. It's a reminder that you belong to me. You're my people. Now God changes Sarai's name too to Sarah and promises that she will be the mother of nations and kings will come from her, which is big news because to this point, again, she has borne no children. Abraham's response is that he laughs and he responds that they are too old. He's 99, she's 89. But God affirms the promise, I am going to do this. And they wait. And they wait. In Genesis 18 and 19, Abram rescues Lot again. Three visitors show up. Abram welcomes them and questions them. And they affirm that Sarah is going to have a son by this time next year. Two of them are angels. One is possibly an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so they have this conversation, and Sarah overhears this prediction from the tent. She's in the tent, and she laughs. She's like, this is ridiculous. It's impossible. There's no way this is going to happen. And the angel hears her and responds, why did you laugh? And he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard? You're laughing because you think this is impossible. I know this is impossible for you. It's not about you. It's about God. So the question is, not is it impossible for you, is it impossible for God? And once you start asking that question, then you have to ask, is anything impossible for God? And that's a huge question for us to grapple with in our waiting. Because when we're waiting, we often feel like God is not big enough. We may feel like we're not big enough to make something happen, and we're waiting, and we're wondering if God's big enough. Nothing is too difficult for God. When he wants it to happen, it will happen. Well, then God reveals that these visitors, two of which are angels, are really there to confirm the state of affairs in the city of Sodom, that it has gone off the rails. Well, Abram knows that Lot and his family, his nephew and his family, live in the city at this point. They've moved in. And so he begins a bargaining process with God. It's fascinating. You should read this if you haven't before. And he basically says to God, look, are you going to destroy a whole city if there's 50 righteous people there? And God says, no, I won't. He actually goes with them. So Abram's like, okay, well, what about 45? Okay. 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. 10? Yes. And Abram stops. Because in a whole city, he's got, okay, Lot, his wife, they've got two daughters. I think they're engaged. We got to get to 10, right? And so he stops at that point thinking, you know, that God's going to take care of the situation. And God is going to take care of the situation. The angels go down. Some really bad things happen. And the cities end up being destroyed. But Lot and his wife and his two daughters are rescued out of that. God does preserve them, but he also does judge what needs to be judged. And God can do that. That is God's prerogative. So once again, due to Abram's intervention, Lot is rescued. In Genesis 20, we have She is My Sister, part two. They go to another region in Gerar, and the king of Gerar comes and, again, wants to take Sarah into his harem. And they do the whole She is My Sister thing again. It works out again in the sense that it protects Abram. But God steps in again, this time in a dream, warning the king, don't touch her. You touch her, I kill you. And he gets the point. And he tells him, let them go. And he does. And the woman in his household that had been not able to bear children ever since he had taken Sarah into his harem now are able to bear children again. Interesting thing going on here. God is able to make people who can't have children. Ah, Sarah. Maybe that's an important lesson for you to understand as well. Abraham and Sarah are rescued again, even despite the lies that they have told. And then in Genesis 21, we get to the birth of Isaac. Sarah does become pregnant. Isaac is born, And we can't underestimate this. And he's named, his name means he laughs. And I think this is a double picture here. He laughs. Remember, when I told you this was going to happen, you laughed. But now it has happened, you're laughing. You're laughing with joy. Because you have finally received the promise. It has happened. What I told you was going to happen has happened. And the wait is finally over. At this point, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90, way past childbearing age. It's been more than 25 years since God's initial promise. That's a long time to wait for something like that. Something that you want so badly. Something you've not been able to have, but God has said it's coming and you've had to wait. But there's a problem. You see, Ishmael is still Abraham's firstborn son, and this creates more conflict, and Hagar is eventually sent away with Ishmael. And this is a conflict that continues even to this day between Arabs and Jews. It's deep-rooted, goes all the way back to this original time. And the chapter ends with a treaty between Abraham and the king of the region. He's still a foreigner in this country, but he acquires ownership of a well, he plants a tree, he's starting to do things to show that he's settling in, that this promise that God is going to give him the land, it hasn't fully come true yet. He doesn't own the land, but he's starting to plant roots there, literal and physical. Literal and physical, that's the same thing. You understand. And then what it says at the end of the chapter 21, he worships the Lord. And it's interesting, he has a name for this God. And he comes up with several names through the course of his life for God, things that he refers to God as. And he calls him the eternal God. And this means he's the God of the long term. And it fits. Abram has just experienced God over the long term fulfilling his promise to him. And then we come to Genesis 22, which is the test. One of the more difficult chapters in a way to read in Scripture, especially if you're a parent. Abraham is tested and he's going to be tested. Do you really believe God is the God of the long term? And by that we mean God of eternity. God who can handle things from beginning to end, because God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the one he waited for over a quarter of a century for, the hinge point of God's promises. And this does not make sense to us, and I'm not sure it made sense to Abraham, but he's willing to do it, which is the point. He actually believes that God is the God of the long term, even long enough to bring Isaac back to life. If needed. That's faith. And just as he is about to kill his own son, God stops him, which had been his plan all along, and provides an animal to be sacrificed instead, in Isaac's place. And Abram now has a new name for God. He calls the place and he calls, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And as he's seen God provide the promised son, Isaac, he's now seeing God provide an animal to be a substitute for his son and to spare his life. He has seen over the course of his life that God has provided over and over again. And that leads us to the end of chapter 22 and mostly to the end of Abraham's story. And God restates his promise to Abraham and he says this, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I know who he is. I know the promise I made to you through him. I'm aware. Because you were willing to even give him back to me, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, your seed is the idea, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And this takes us full circle back to God's original promise to Abraham. Now, that's a lot to take in. That's a lot to take in. But sometimes it's good to hear the whole story. But what do we learn from this story of waiting? And there's probably many things we can learn. I just want to focus on three here this morning. First of all, one of the things we can learn is that during times of waiting, we are often tempted to take things into our own hands. During times of waiting, we are often tempted to take things into our own hands. When God is not coming through fast enough, we are tempted to say, I will help God out. I will do something to make this happen, even something that is not what God would want you to do. And many times our helping God out often only creates more problems. And we see that in this story. Maybe you've had this experience. You were waiting for a job. There's a job that you really wanted and it just wasn't happening. And so you began to do some things that were on the edge or of being ethical to try to make sure that you got that job. You're trying to make it happen in your own strength. Or maybe you're waiting for financial help and you've been asking God for it and it doesn't seem like he's coming through and things are piling up and you feel like you're going to go under. As you begin to come up with alternative ways to help God out, maybe through not being honest in your taxes or beginning to steal in ways that nobody hopefully will notice. Or you're waiting for a spouse. You really want to get married. You feel like God's given you that desire and you want to be married. And if you're a follower of Jesus, hopefully you understand the idea that God wants you to be married to another follower of Jesus. That's his clear direction in Scripture. And I've heard this said directly to me, but I look at all the guys or the women who are followers of Jesus in this church and none of them are right for me, or they're all whatever, fill in the blank. And I say, so what they're saying is, so that's why I'm dating somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, because they're nicer than any follower of Jesus I know. They're more ethical than any follower of Jesus I know, or whatever it is than any follower of Jesus. And that may be true. I'm not going to fight that argument. But if God wants you to marry a follower of Jesus, and if following Jesus is important to you, is God big enough to bring someone into your life who is passionate about following Jesus, who would be a good fit for you? Is he or isn't he? And if he is, are you willing to wait for that to happen and not take matters into your own hands, not lower your standards? You see, when we try to help God out and especially go down roads that are not what he would want, and we know this, we often, it can work. I mean, think about it. When Abram and Sarah came up with this idea with Hagar, it worked. She got pregnant. They got a son. His name is Ishmael. But you can see now the conflict that created within this family and the problems that created. Sometimes our efforts might actually think, wow, I got the job. I'm making the bills. I'm with somebody that I really like, I care about. But you can't always see the problems that are going to come down the road when we do things our way and don't wait for God to do things in his timing. During times of waiting, we're often tempted to take things into our own hands. Secondly, it is often during times of waiting that God is refining us and even preparing us for greater challenges. It is often during times of waiting that God is refining us and even preparing us for greater challenges. We often view waiting as a waste. We often view waiting as wasted time. If we could just get this done, I'm waiting in line. If I could just, somebody could take my order now, I could not waste this time and I could move on to the things I need to do. Whatever the case situation may be. And sometimes God says, no, you don't understand. Waiting is part of the plan. Because in the waiting, I want to do something in you. I want to refine your character. I want to teach you how to be more gentle and kind to people when you're not getting your way or what you want. Basically, he wants to teach us how to not be a jerk. Some of us need to learn that. Because when we're not getting our way in our time, we are not nice people. And we need to be able to submit ourselves to God and say, God, in this situation, I choose to continue to ask you to show your character in and through me, even though I'm not getting what I want in the time that I want. God often uses those times to refine us and even prepare us for greater challenges. Now, real quick, let me just plot Abraham's life. So I told you the story. Now, if you saw a graph, and this is kind of like ground zero, and you say positive decisions by Abraham are above and negative decisions are below, let me just really quick walk through his story because I think this is really interesting. So we start with God calls Abram and he goes. He leaves everything and he goes. That's definitely a positive. That's up here, right? The very next story, he goes and he lies about Sarah being his wife. I put that one below the line, okay? So we got one above, one below. Then he gives Lot first choice. He lets Lot choose as opposed to taking it to himself to pick the best. He lets Lot do it. I think that's another above line thing. He's making a good decision. He's being kind to doing that. Then we have the whole situation with Hagar, definitely below the line, okay? Then we have bargaining with God for Lot's life and for a city. He actually cares about people and is seeking to interact with God, intercede for that city and for his family. He's doing a positive thing, right? So you see what's happening here? But then again, what happens next? He lies about his wife being his sister. Again, below the line. And then you have the experience of the birth of Isaac, and he's willing to actually give him up. Definitely above line. Do you see in Abraham's life, that's what it is. This is the patriarch of the Jewish people. This is the person that all the promises started with. And guess what? He's just like you and me. Because sometimes we look at these Bible characters and we think, man, they just started here and went up from there. But if you've read the Bible, you know that's not true. They're real people who make real decisions, and they struggle, and they don't always get it right. They're just like us. And yet, in that whole process, God was building faith in Abraham to set him up for that final test where he would actually be willing to give up his own son, because he had come to see that God can do the impossible, that nothing is too hard for God. And so if God wanted him to give up his son, God could give his son back to him, even from the dead. Hebrews tells us he believed that. That's faith. And God wanted to build that faith in Abram through his life. And then lastly, no matter how long it takes and what decisions we make, God will accomplish his plan. No matter how long it takes and what decisions we make, God will accomplish his plan. God is not on our timetable. He's just not. There's no other way. He's just not. You will be frustrated with God's timing in your life at some point in some way. He will not come through in your timing or the way that you want him to. He does not operate on our timetable. He has his own. He will often take longer than we would want, but he will always accomplish his plan. And here's the good news. It's really good news. Don't miss this. God is bigger than your mistakes. God is bigger than your failures. God is bigger than my sin. Even the times when I don't just make a mistake, I flat out choose the wrong thing because it's all about me and I'm being selfish. God is even bigger than that. I mean, look at the story. Abram lies. What does God do? God intervenes with Pharaoh, makes Pharaoh aware so that nothing bad happens there with Sarah. He does it again with the other king. He comes to him in a dream and says, don't touch her. I have a plan, and my plan is she needs to stay pure with her husband. So I will step in here because my guy's being a bonehead, so I need to step in and make things right, right? And I just think, how many times does God say that about me? It's like he's doing something, he's making something happen. He's like, yeah, you're just making terrible decisions. But here's the good news. I'm a God who can even do over terrible decisions. Some of you think your life, you're stuck because you think you'll never get beyond a terrible decision that you made. And believe me, I'm not trying to say that our bad decisions don't have consequences. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Their decisions had consequences, but it did not limit God's ability to accomplish his plan, and it will not limit God's ability to accomplish his plan in your life if you will yield yourself back to him. And whatever it is that the consequences are that you're facing, he can write those into your story and make it so that it works together for good. In fact, he promises to do that. Isn't God good? I mean, just this story, if anything, should tell us God is powerful. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And yet God is good and gracious. He could have written Abram off. Could have found somebody else. He could have done the same thing with you and me. But if you have entered into a relationship with Jesus, he has committed himself to you. And his promise is he will never leave you or forsake you. No matter what decision you make, he will still be there. There will be consequences. He may discipline you to bring you back to himself. Absolutely. but he will never leave you. Do not despair. God is bigger than our mistakes. And so now fast forward about 2,000 years or so from the time of Abraham and Sarah. The people of Israel have been waiting for the promised king to come. The offspring, the seed, or the descendant that will be a blessing to all nations. They're waiting for this to happen. And then, in a stable on a probably far from silent night in Bethlehem, he arrived. He arrived. The waiting was over. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." I love that. When the set time had fully come, it means in God's timetable, when God had set it up to be, it happened. When God sets it up to happen, it will happen. It will happen in his timetable. And this one was born. Why? That we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus came to be our substitute, to take our place, to pay for our sin, so that we could be adopted into God's family forever. That I could be viewed as a son of God, as one of God's kids. That you could be viewed as a son or a daughter of God. And all of the benefits that come with that, including his very presence in our lives. And communion is meant to demonstrate that in a tangible way of why Jesus came. And Jesus told us to remember his death and his resurrection. And so that's what we do this morning. So I want to encourage you, if you have your communion element, if you're here in person, you're going to need to peel back the top one first to get to the wafer. I know this is a challenge. This is your challenge of the morning. Jesus came on that first Christmas. He came as a baby. A part of God's plan for the entire time was that he would come as our substitute. That he would grow to be a man. He would live a perfect life so that he could take our place in his death on that cross. Pay for our sin so that we could be forgiven. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, it means that you've received the gift that Jesus offers you of eternal life. That you've entered into a relationship with him because you've come to a point where you've come to understand, Jesus, I need what you and you alone can offer. I have done things, said things, thought things that are offensive to God. The Bible calls it sin. And I can't fix that problem myself. And so I've come to recognize that, Jesus, you're the only one who can offer me the forgiveness and the cleansing that I need. And so I reach out to you to do that. If you're here this morning or watching online and you've not made that decision, if you've not invited Jesus to be your Savior, I would just encourage you, there's no better time than now to simply reach out and ask him to be your Savior. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are doing what Jesus told us to do, to remember. And he took bread and he took a cup and he used those simple things to illustrate great spiritual truths. The bread symbolized his body. It was broken. Jesus called himself the bread of life. And the idea is that we need to take him in. It's not about physically ingesting food. That keeps us alive physically, but we need to embrace Jesus spiritually to be alive spiritually. And so we are reminded of what Jesus did for us and the price that he paid and the result that we, the benefit that we have because of it. So let's take in faith of the bread together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup. He said, this cup is going to represent my blood. It's a new arrangement between God and you. That you come to God through me and through the sacrifice that I made for you. And as I pour out my blood, as my life is poured out, it's poured out for you so that you can have life. That's good news for us. But we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made in our behalf. Let's take of the cup together. Jesus, I thank you for your willingness to come, to take on a human body, to become one of us, so that you could be God with us. And you did it knowing where it was going to lead to. You knew that coming, and that was a huge step down right there, to come from heaven, to come to this earth, to take a human body, but you knew that you were also coming as a servant who would eventually give his life in a very painful way. And you did it for us. You did it so that we could be welcomed into your family. You made the only way for us to be welcomed into your family. And so we say thank you. So when we celebrate Christmas, it's always mindful of what Christmas was leading to. What was the point of Christmas? Why did you come? You came to give yourself for us, to be our substitute. You came to fulfill the promise that your Father had made for millennia. And we say thank you. Thank you, God, that you are bigger than our mistakes. Thank you that you do not leave us or forsake us. Thank you that in times of waiting, you have purpose. And I pray, God, that you would help us. Maybe some of us are waiting right now for things. Maybe we've been waiting a long time. Would we yield ourselves to you, that you do your work in us while we wait, and not just think that the work only gets done when the waiting is over? Thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. Grant us the ability to trust you while we wait, to recognize that nothing is too hard for you, and to eagerly anticipate your work in our lives. Because you're a God who loves to give. You love us as your children, and you will keep your promises because you are faithful to who you are. So thank you. Thank you for keeping the promise of Jesus and what he means for us, that we can be forgiven and set free and spend eternity with you. And from a human perspective in time and space, that all began on a night in Bethlehem when Jesus came as a baby in what we celebrate as Christmas. It's in his name that we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand and join us, and let's sing together.